Sometime last year, I remember David Turner preaching here at All Souls and beginning with the words, "If you want to embarrass me, ask me about my prayer life," in his typical honest and self-effacing way. And I have to say that I feel exactly the same sentiment this morning with regard to the subject of our text in Matthew 5, verses 10 to 12, the theme of persecution, suffering for Christ. What do I know about that? Almost nothing, I have to say. I do remember a time when I was a student and I used to pursue the sport of rowing at university, and I did refuse to row on a Sunday once. And I got a bit of stick for that, although nobody came along and made a film about me, I have to say, on that occasion. But that's pretty well about it, really. Most of the rest of my life I've spent in the coward's life in professional Christian ministry, in situations in which I've never been called upon to suffer persecution for Christ's sake. And I know that there are doubtless quite a number here this morning who would have a lot of stories to tell about the reality of suffering for Christ and about persecution. Some of you come from countries where that is a reality. Some of you may have experienced there. Many of you work in this country in situations in secular employment, in all kinds of professions in which to be a Christian can be anything from just a matter of teasing and unpopularity to quite serious discrimination and difficulty. And so here I stand with almost no qualifications whatsoever to preach on this subject. But I'm encouraged by our dear brother John Stott. I remember him speaking once, giving a lecture on the subject of Christian sex and marriage, and he said that he'd sometimes been asked if he did not feel rather disqualified in speaking about that since he had such a lack of personal experience of it. And his reply was, "Well, I have often preached on what the Bible has to say about death, and have never felt disqualified by reason of having no personal experience of the matter." So here I am, and seeking to be bold enough not to talk out of personal experience, but as we have to do, to think about what Jesus himself says on this subject, what the Bible teaches. And so we turn then to our verses, Matthew 5, verses 10 to 12. It comes, of course, here right at the very end of this section of the Beatitudes. And we know really that we have come to the end because in chapter 5, verse 10, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And if you've been following this whole series, you'll remember that that's exactly the way Jesus began in verse 3 when he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In other words, what we have here is a whole set of pictures of the life and attitudes and character and experiences of a person who is living the life of the kingdom of God, in whose life God reigns. That's what this section is all about. You may have been here perhaps on the 10th of May when David Turner opened this whole series and said that what we have here is Jesus in the happiness business. Where does real happiness lie? And the answer is that it lies in the kind of life that is lived within the kingdom of God and which is truly happy and blessed by God. And so we need to see that we're coming here to the end this morning of a whole picture which needs to be held together. Once again, I want to quote from our dear brother John Stott, because he has a wonderful book, Christian Counterculture, in the Bible Speaks Today series. You can find that mine's all falling apart here, but you can still get much better copies than this. And he puts it like this. He says, "The Beatitudes paint a comprehensive picture of a Christian disciple. We see him, or her, of course, first alone upon his knees before God, acknowledging his spiritual poverty and mourning over it. This, in turn, makes him meek or gentle in all his relationships. And yet, he is far from acquiescing in his own sinfulness or that of the world around him, for he hungers and thirsts after righteousness. Then we see him next with others out in the human community, showing mercy to those who are battered by adversity and sin. He is transparently sincere in all his dealings," that's pure in heart, "and seeks to play a constructive role as a peacemaker. And yet, he is not thanked for his efforts, but rather opposed, slandered, insulted, and persecuted on account of the righteousness for which he stands and the Christ with whom he is identified. Such a man or woman, however, says Jesus, is blessed, is the one who has the approval of God and finds self-fulfillment as a human being. But it is, of course, surprising. The whole passage really is filled with surprise from beginning to end. It's upside down teaching. And perhaps nowhere more than here at the very end when Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Although perhaps it's not entirely surprising because that comes immediately after, "Blessed are the peacemakers," that we were looking at last week. And peacemakers, more often than not, are hated by both sides of the conflict that they're trying to resolve. We all know the situation at this moment of what is happening to Aung San Suu Kyi in Burma. In 1991, she was awarded the Nobel Peace Prize for her efforts in peacemaking. Today, she is in prison and on trial in a situation where she's being put to this horrendous persecution. So let's look then in this saying of Jesus, Matthew 5, verses 10 to 12. First of all, at the reality of persecution, in other words, what Jesus was actually talking about, and then secondly look at the response, how Jesus tells us we should cope with that persecution. First of all then, the reality. Jesus here in verse 10 and then in his expansion of it in verse 11 and 12 speaks about harsh treatment of every kind, doesn't he? He says, people will say all kinds of evil things against you on my account, he says. In other words, he's talking about harassment, about nastiness, about social exclusion, ostracism, being cold-shouldered, verbal abuse, whether from simple teasing right through to taunting, right up to actual lies and false accusations, being victimized, and then moving through, as he does in Matthew chapter 10, to court cases, imprisonment, false trial, and then, of course, even physical violence and beating and killing. He expands on it in Matthew 10 and in Luke, and the rest of the New Testament gives plenty of examples of it actually happening. So Jesus then warns us, warns his disciples, that any or all of these things may come our way. But notice what he says is the cause of this suffering and persecution. In verse 10, he says, it's for righteousness' sake. In other words, it's for standing up for what is right and fair, for being a person of integrity, demanding integrity in others. And in verse 11, he says, it's persecution for my sake. That's to say, for the name of Jesus, specifically because you are a Christian. I think it's quite important to see here what Jesus does not say. He's not just talking about being blessed because you're being bullied for any reason at all. Because Christians really are no different from other people in the general world. People like to have a laugh. They like to make fun. They like to make life difficult for people. And that can be true just as much for Christians for all sorts of otherwise innocent reasons or horrible reasons as it is for anybody else in the general population. Jesus is very specific here. I rather like the way Martin Lloyd-Jones in his commentary studies on the Sermon on the Mount, preached of course many years ago in Westminster Chapel, he puts it like this. I think it's rather good. He says, let's start with a few negatives. Jesus does not say, blessed are those who are persecuted because they're objectionable. He does not say, blessed are those who are having a hard time in their Christian life because they're being difficult. It does not say, blessed are those who are being persecuted as Christians because they're seriously lacking in wisdom and are really foolish and unwise in what they regard as being their testimony. It's not that. The promise does not apply to such people. It is for righteousness' sake. Let's be very clear about that, Lloyd-Jones goes on. We can bring endless suffering upon ourselves. We can create difficulties for ourselves, which are quite unnecessary because we have some rather foolish notion of witnessing and testifying, or because in a spirit of self-righteousness, we really do call it down on our own heads. We are often very foolish in these matters. We are slow to realize the difference between prejudice and principle, and we are slow to understand the difference between being offensive in a natural sense and causing offense because we are righteous. So we're not then, according to Lloyd-Jones and what we're seeing here in Jesus, we're not to seek persecution by just being awkward customers or to stir it up, but rather that when we live lives that are characterized by integrity, by honesty, by truthfulness, by righteousness in Jesus' sense, then we're likely to be unpopular for it. One of the best biblical examples of this, I think you'll all agree, is Daniel. Do you remember in Daniel chapter 6, Daniel is in high government office. And we read this, that it pleased Darius, who was the supreme emperor, to appoint 120 satraps. That means basically provincial governors to rule throughout his kingdom, with three administrators over them. And one of those senior administrators was Daniel. The provincial governors were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now, Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the governors by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. But at this, the administrators and the governors tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs. But they could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. And so finally they said, we will never find any basis for charge against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God. In other words, they said, we can't have this man who is so incorruptible, such a model of integrity, standing in our way all the time, blowing the whistle all the time, keeping us from lining our pockets out of public money all the time. We can't have this man doing it. So let's get him. And that's what they did. That's what it is to suffer for righteousness or to suffer simply for the name of Christ. And we know that it is a fact that all over the world today, in many places, there are Christians facing the worst kinds of persecution and suffering. We don't need to go into listing them all and some of the horrendous things that are happening, but we know about people being killed, about the burning of churches, about expulsion, about people being turned into homeless people. It's happening in India, in the state of Orissa, in Burma, in Sudan, in Pakistan, and many other parts of the world. Even today, it's happening in a country where it used to happen much worse, but by God's grace, the government has changed. That is in the land of Nepal. I was very interested to attend a meeting of the Development Associates International, a briefing meeting a few Saturdays ago, and the speaker there was a lady called Cindy Perry, who has worked in training of people, training Christian pastors and leaders in Nepal for about 20 or more years. And she was asked the question, are Christians still being persecuted in Nepal? And she shrugged her shoulders and said, well, yeah, a bit, but they take it as normal. And by that she didn't mean that it wasn't important, that it didn't matter, that it wasn't painful. She just said, yeah, but when somebody becomes a Christian in Nepal, they expect it. They know they're going to suffer in some way from their family or in their job or whatever. They just treat it as normal. Christians will suffer. Get over it, is their attitude, she said. I wonder about here in the UK, so-called Christian Britain, a land that is claimed with pride to be a place of free speech. Many of you, I'm quite sure, know and experience what it's like to be a Christian in places of work in the secular world, possibly even during this past week. And you may well have faced some aspect of suffering or embarrassment or to be made uncomfortable or even worse than that, discrimination, even possibly the fear of disciplinary action, being accused of being intolerant, of bigotry and so on. And it's even reaching increasingly into the level of legal and institutional structures of our society. It's becoming more and more costly. In some cases it can be even downright illegal to express or to practice Christian opinions, to share your faith, to hold a position on some moral or conscientious grounds that you feel you can't simply abandon. and then to be faced with some kind of action against you. As we saw recently, even as a nurse is disciplined and under threat of losing a job for even offering to pray with an elderly patient. I suggest that we may well be coming to the end of what, when we look back on it, perhaps in years or even centuries to come, may seem to have been a pretty temporary blip in Western civilization and culture, in which there was a broad tolerance of Christian freedom of expression within this culture, back to what will actually be much more than normality that has been faced by Christians all down through history and indeed in most parts of the world. About 16 years ago, I wrote a small book on Daniel called Tested by Fire. It's out of print now, so there's no point going to Pam Glover afterwards and asking for a copy. But in looking at the story of the three friends and the burning fiery furnace in Daniel 3, and then at the story of Daniel and the lion's den in chapter 6, and I think that's what some of the pictures around our wall here are about this morning from the holiday club of the past week, I wrote this, and again, I quote simply something of trying to express a feeling that we might well, even in this country, be moving in this direction. I pointed out to begin with that experience of the three friends who were told by Nebuchadnezzar that they had to either bow down to his statue or face execution, that the sudden test of their faithfulness to God was unexpected. Their Babylonian government jobs had not involved any compromise for their faith commitment to their God as yet. And yet now suddenly they are hurled into a conflict with the king himself. Not only was it sudden and unexpected, it was also terrifyingly threatening. One minute, a respectable, responsible job in a high government office. Next minute, facing the flames of instant extinction. Believers can never afford to relax. The tide of human politics can turn amazingly fast, for good or ill. The Israelites, for example, were comfortable in Egypt for centuries, until there arose a Pharaoh who did not know about Joseph, and suddenly their privileged guest status became one of intolerable exploitation and genocide. David was a court musician one day and dodging javelins the next. Elijah was a public hero on Mount Carmel one day and running for his life from Jezebel the next. The crowds who flocked around Jesus one week to cheer him on his way were calling for his death within a few days. Similarly, states that have welcomed Christians in a past generation have sometimes turned to fierce persecution. In Britain, it is not inconceivable that laws that were designed originally to penalize racial hatred and inflammatory words and actions could be turned against any form of evangelism among communities of other faiths, I wrote. We need to remember that we live in a world which, as a whole, is in rebellion against God. And so if it happens that for the present we live in comfort or under a benevolent, tolerant regime, it is likely to prove a transient interlude in the great sweep of human history. And I went on in commenting on chapter 6 to speak about the persecutions happening in other parts of the world and then to say, but those are places that are far away, people in Britain might want to think. Surely nothing like that would ever happen here with our strong tradition of democratic freedoms. Perhaps we should not be so complacent. Notice that the kind of legislation that restricts evangelism in other countries is always labeled something to do with freedom or harmony or equality. I heard recently the church in Australia was requested to remove a placard saying Jesus is Lord on the grounds that it was a racist statement. This could well be the lines on which restrictions in Britain might well be advocated. Nobody would suggest banning Christianity or anything quite so crude. But we might be told that any form of evangelism, especially among communities of other faiths, is detrimental to racial and community harmony and therefore would be declared illegal. We are already being told by some powerful voices that say that any claim to know the truth or the assertion of the uniqueness of Christ or any strong moral standpoint are offensive to other religions. It would not be an enormous step to move from that to a prohibition on any form of evangelism which made such claims, however humble or sensitively made. If such a situation were forced upon us, do we know how to respond to it? Among other things, it would force us to listen and to learn from the great majority of Christians around the world who do, in fact, live and witness in the midst of such restrictions. That's what I wrote 16 years ago. This week, I read on the Jubilee website, Jubilee Center website, a report of the speech of Lord Waddington in the House of Lords on Monday the 18th of May in response to the debate on the second reading of the Coroner's and Justice Bill in the House of Lords that Monday. And he said, "There is right now in this country an intolerance of Christians of a sort that I never thought I would see. Street preachers are threatened. Christians expressing mainstream orthodox views on sexual behavior, for example, are harassed and abused. A marriage registrar is bullied at work for asking to be excused from civil partnership duties. A housing charity worker is suspended for discussing with a colleague his beliefs. I fear that if the government get their way, not only will this intolerance grow and those bent on silencing all who disagree with them gain new strength, but many will take the revocation of the safeguard as a signal that voicing any view on morality could attract the attention of the police and that they would be better to keep silent. People will be reluctant to express their views when the right to express those views, including views that other people might not like, is one of the hallmarks of a free society." Lord Waddington in the House of Lords. I think it doesn't take a lot of prophetic prescience to say that such things will probably grow within our society. And the point is that if we take seriously what Jesus says here, we should not be surprised at this. In fact, Jesus told his disciples very clearly, he said, "Don't be surprised at it." This is Jesus in John chapter 15, verses 18 to 20. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. But as it is, you do not belong to the world, and I have chosen you out of the world, and that is why the world hates you. So remember the words that I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master." It's also, of course, what Peter said in the words that we read from chapter 4. "Do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ." So that's the reality then that we face. And those closing words of Peter take us on to the second part of what we need to see, from the reality to the response. How does Jesus tell us to cope with that kind of persecution and suffering? Well, first of all, although not in this precise text, but certainly still within the Sermon on the Mount, the first thing that Jesus says is what we are not to do, which is we are not to retaliate. It's a key part of the teaching of Jesus. Matthew 5, verses 43 to 45, he says, "You've heard that you should love your friends and hate your enemies, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." It was modeled by Jesus as they nailed him to the cross when he said, "Father, forgive them." And it was taught again, of course, by Peter, who had learned from Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, when Peter says, "If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his footsteps." So I think we need to be wise and careful in how we respond to the kind of public mockery of all things Christian, even of Jesus himself and of ourselves, within the public arena, within the press, in the media, on the sides of buses, and so on. We need to avoid that kind of instinct for retaliation that may not take a violent form, but it may take the form of being too quickly defensive, too easily offended, jumping into legal action or counter-demonstrations or the kind of tit-for-tat school playground mentality. Well, look what they do to us over there. Why shouldn't we do it to them over here? And so on. All that kind of thing, I think Jesus would say, is counterproductive. Which doesn't mean, of course, and I don't mean to suggest, that we aren't right responsibly and legally as citizens to campaign for those issues of legal rights and justice which we ought to defend freedom of speech for all, freedom of worship for all, freedom to propagate faith for all. But, says Jesus, do not retaliate. Don't bear the grudge. Don't get depressed. Don't be filled with self-pity. John Stott, again, wonderful words. We are not to retaliate like an unbeliever, nor to sulk like a little child, nor to lick our wounds in self-pity like a dog, nor just to grin and bear it like a stoic. Still less are we to pretend that we enjoy it like a masochist. What then? Well, says Jesus, rejoice and be glad. Very strong words. I took a look at the other places in the New Testament where the language of rejoicing and being glad are used. Here are some of them, just so you can get the flavor of what Jesus meant when he said this. Mary, when she was told she was having a baby by the angel, said, "My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." That's her word. In Luke 10, the disciples, when they came back from a very successful mission campaign, were filled with joy. Same word. In Acts chapter 16, verse 34, the Philippian jailer, when he had come to faith in Christ and salvation, rejoiced greatly, we are told. And in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, all the multitudes of heaven will be singing, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him." That's the language that Jesus uses. "Count it all joy," says James. Now, again, as John Stott said just a few minutes ago, that doesn't mean that we are to enjoy it. In other words, Jesus is not in some sadomasochistic way saying that we should take pleasure in the actual suffering of persecution. Persecution and suffering are evils done by people who are colluding in evil. They may well indeed be satanic. There's nothing to rejoice in those things themselves or at those things. They are not good things. And yet Jesus calls to rejoice, to praise God. Here again, I keep going back to John Stott because so often he says things in ways that can't be bettered. But he quotes the verse in Ephesians where we are told to always give thanks for everything. And he says very wisely, of course, we cannot thank God for absolutely everything, including blatant evil. The strange notion is gaining popularity in some circles that the major secret of Christian freedom and victory is unconditional praise, that even the most appalling calamities of life should become the subject of thanksgiving and praise. Such a suggestion, says John Stott, is at best a dangerous half-truth and at worst ludicrous, even blasphemous. Of course, God's children learn not to argue with him in their suffering, but to trust him and indeed to thank him for his loving providence by which he can turn evil to his own good purposes. But that is praising God for being God. It is not praising God for evil. To do that would be to react insensitively to other people's pain, when Scripture says that we should weep with those who weep. And it would be to condone and even encourage evil, when the Scriptures tell us that we're to hate it and to resist it. God abominates evil, and we cannot praise or thank God for what he abominates. So we're to rejoice in the context of the suffering, but not in it itself. It is not a good thing, it is evil. So why then should we rejoice in suffering? Jesus gives us three reasons as we draw towards the end. He says, rejoice and be glad, first, because persecution proves your relationship with God. Secondly, because it puts you in good company. And thirdly, because it points you to a great future. First of all, we can rejoice because persecution proves your relationship with God. Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about something here and now. If a person is suffering for what is right, suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ, then it proves that you truly are a believer. that your life is being changed by Christ, that you're growing to be like Christ, and that like Christ himself, your life is becoming a challenge to the kingdom of Satan, to the evil of the world. And only someone who lives like Christ will be persecuted as Christ was. So says Jesus, suffering for the sake of Christ is not a contradiction of our faith. It is actually, strangely, a confirmation of it. We bear his name. We are filled with his spirit. And therefore we will suffer as he did. That's why Peter could tell the believers that they could rejoice in it, because he says in chapter 4, verse 14, if you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, he says, quoting Jesus, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. So it proves something of your relationship with God. I wonder what you've been facing in your Christian life this week, perhaps even in these past few days. Resistance, discomfort, teasing, mockery, perhaps even some threat to your position, some prevention of promotion, something that is there in your life as something that is painful because you're a Christian and you're standing for righteousness. Well, Jesus says, see it as part of what it means to be among those whom Jesus says are blessed because God is reigning in your life. Secondly, persecution not only proves your relationship with God, it puts you in good company. Because Jesus says, for so they persecuted the prophets. In other words, he points back to their knowledge of the scriptures and reminds them that all the faithful servants of God had suffered. Now, he doesn't just list all the people who did suffer in the Old Testament. Many did. Psalmists, many people in the stories. He particularly features the prophets. Why? Well, you see, because when, as Christians, we stand up for what is right and just, and when we do it for Jesus' sake, we are behaving like the prophets of the Old Testament, who stood up against wrongdoing, especially in public life and political life. Prophets find themselves constantly challenging the people, challenging accepted popular wisdom, challenging lax morality in high places, challenging lack of integrity, exposing what was done in secret, exposing corrupt behavior and oppressive power and military adventures. The prophets stood against those things. And if we speak in our society against such evils, we will take the prophetic position and suffer the prophetic destiny, suffering like them for Christ. But then, would you rather be in the company of Moses and Isaiah and Daniel, or of the false prophets who were popular but devastatingly wrong? And finally, persecution not only proves your relationship with God, blessed are you, said Jesus, it not only puts you in good company, so they persecuted the prophets. Thirdly, persecution points you to a great future. Great is your reward in heaven, said Jesus. Now let's first of all put right out of our mind any idea that this is some kind of reward that we can earn or deserve through our suffering. Jesus Christ has nothing to do here with people who go out to choose martyrdom in order to gain some great reward in paradise. That idea of reward is completely absent from the teaching of Jesus. Rather, what he's saying is that what we do here and now is observed by God, is protected by God, will not be forgotten by God. And in the perspective of God's eternal reign, the kingdom of God here and now and in the new creation, it will be something which ultimately God himself will recognize and reward by his grace. The sufferings of the present, says the Apostle Paul, are light and momentary compared to that. Paul says we're hard-pressed on every side, crushed, perplexed, in despair, persecuted, all of those things. But he says we don't lose heart because our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So there we have it. We come to the end of this saying on persecution and also, of course, to the end of the Beatitudes and this series. Here we have this total picture of the radical, upside-down nature of Christian discipleship to Jesus, which challenges all the values of the world and replaces them with the attitudes, qualities, and behaviors that Jesus said are blessed, that will bring happiness and joy, even though they lead to persecution and suffering. It's a different way of living. It's a clash of realities. Persecution, says John Stott, is simply the clash between two irreconcilable value systems. And he goes on to say, and here I close, such a reversal of human values is basic to biblical faith. The ways of the God of Scripture appear topsy-turvy to the world, for God exalts the humble and abases the proud. God calls the first last and the last first, ascribing greatness to the servant, and sends the rich away empty-handed, and declares the meek to be his heirs. The culture of the world and the counterculture of Christ are at loggerheads with each other. In brief, Jesus congratulates those whom the world most pities and calls the world's rejects blessed. But would you rather have the world's approval and popularity, or would you rather suffer the world's hatred but in the end be congratulated by Jesus? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the reminder from your word and from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ himself that being a disciple of Jesus is no easy option, that it calls us to a radical stance of life which will always lead to opposition, challenge, and difficulty. Lord, we pray that for those of us this morning may have been facing such things and continue to face them in the week ahead, Lord, will you give us strength from these words of Jesus? Will you please encourage us? Lift up our hearts again. Strengthen our resolve. Enable us to hear these words for the encouragement that they are meant to be. And if, Lord, in this country we continue to face legal or other forms of opposition, give us, Lord, we pray, the grace and the courage and the strength to know what to do with wisdom and understanding and with courage where necessary to face up to the reality that so many of your children all over the world are facing even today, of opposition and hatred and rejection and downright persecution. Give us, Lord, your grace and your strength for Jesus' sake. Amen.